episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my very special guest, Chuck Davis, former member of Faith Assembly. Chuck, it's good to have you on and to have you share your story about your experiences in Faith Assembly, and I feel like we know each other, only we've just met today, so it feels funny, but we have this unusual bond because I grew up in this faith healing, divine healing cult, and you did too, and although they were different leaders, there were so many similarities that we just, you know, we connected pretty well, and you connected with Chino, and he's excited to hear this, so he's probably going to push that I get this out as fast as I can. So anyway, good to have you on. Maybe if you could start by just telling everybody a little bit about yourself.
Sure, John, and thank you for having me on. And yeah, I heard from Chino already this morning wishing me well in the podcast. I probably should start with a little bit of background information. I think context is so important, whether we're looking at scripture or people's experiences within the church. I'm from a little college town in Salem, West Virginia, north central part of the state. Interestingly enough, it was headquarters for a denomination called Seventh-day Baptist. And so as a kid, I grew up, people mowed their yards on Saturdays and Sundays, and I didn't think a thing about it. But it's been interesting with hindsight, seeing what I've observed growing up in the EUB, Evangelical United Brethren Church. My grandparents raised me because my mom, she won't mind, got pregnant in high school. And they crossed over into Maryland and got married. And anyway, my father was an alcoholic, and that didn't last very long. And the reason I'm telling you this part of the story is because once I got under the faith teaching and claimed promises, you'll see what happened. So anyway, my granddad was a barber in the small town. Everybody loved him. He and my grandmother were just the greatest role models as far as living out, you know, everyday practical Christian faith. They weren't overly religious. We prayed over our evening meals. My grandma read the daily bread devotional every day. But that was about it, you know. They were involved in the local church. And so then when I was about 14 years old, some of my peers had already gone forward in one of those revival services that you're familiar with. And they were after me to, you know, give my heart to Jesus. And would you rather have a lot of gold or go to heaven? And I thought, that's a dumb question. Anyway, I remember as clear as day. Oh, by the way, our little house there in that little town was between the creek and the railroad tracks. And my grandmother was always keeping an eye on all of us grandkids for the railroad tracks and the creek. And anyway, spent a lot of time on that creek bank with my BB gun. And
you know, it's funny. I grew up in the same way. I am a tech nerd. I'm a person who is not a wilderness man by no means. But we were raised in that mindset where, you know, you're mimicking the central figure. So I, too, had a BB gun. Later, I had a rifle. Later, I went hunting. And I did all of these things that, you know, had I had my life to do over with, I would have never done in the first place because I'm not a hunter. And sure. That's the way I grew up, and I can relate to a lot of what you're saying.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, you know, it's just amazing, again, with hindsight, how much, you know, our culture influences and affects us. So I was walking. Thank you for that insert, because now I'm back on track. My granddad and I were walking the railroad tracks to church, and we were talking about what's it mean to become born again, to be a Christian, and he said, now, Chuck, he said, it has to be your decision. Don't let peer pressure, you know, influence you. It's something you have to decide. So that night, I decided, and by this time, our little EUB church had merged with the Methodist, I believe, 1968. And I saw, even as a preteen, the trouble that caused with the big denomination swallowing up our little church and sending quote unquote liberal ministers from the seminary that we did not appreciate. Anyway, they finally sent us a good conservative evangelical. But anyway, that night when I went forward, I thought, you know, is that big curtain up there with the picture of Jesus, is that going to split? Am I going to see the Holy of Holies? I didn't know what to expect. And of course, I didn't feel anything. But I think even at that time, the minister said, well, this is something, you know, you just have to take by faith. And I'm like, okay, everybody congratulated me. So trying to fast forward, the other transitions I saw in our little church was when some of our youth and our youth fellowship leader received the charismatic experience, and that caused a lot of turmoil, as in many churches. But I thought I saw it as a positive thing, especially among our youth leader, who was always late. She never was late anymore. It just seemed like, oh, and then she was leading kids to Jesus in the Sunday school class, and the more Methodist minister at the time did not appreciate that. You don't get saved in Sunday school. You wait for worship service to come forward.
No, they don't. They want to be the Moses that led God's people out, or whatever it is that's going through their head. Now, you were, unlike some of the youth who were born and raised in Hobart Freeman's sect, who could not go to college, get an education, you were one that went to college before, correct? What was that like for you?
It was a small American Baptist-affiliated school called Alderson Broaddus. Alderson's the town in southern West Virginia where Martha Stewart ended up spending jail time. But anyway, little college, they were, I think, maybe the first in the nation to have the physician assistant program. I was there as a chemistry and math major, almost became engaged to a Baptist missionary's daughter. Her mom and dad were teachers over in what was Zaire at that time. Africa. But anyway, and that kind of dovetails into my story of Faith Assembly Church in Lafayette. So, but you know, John, I was very, as a young person, 19 years old, I was just very, not really disillusioned, but lacking direction. That's the best term, lacking direction. So my prayer at that time was, God, show me your will for my life. Well, there was a young man by the name of Victor Felix from Puerto Rico who just seemed to exude joy and love and, you know, give you the shirt off his back. And I thought, man, I want to, you know, have some of what he's got.
Sounds harmless enough.
So this school required an off-campus job experience in your related field of study. And so my mother had remarried and moved to Kokomo, Indiana. And I thought, well, this would be a good time to spend the summer with her and my siblings and stepdad. And so I sent out applications to Indianapolis, Lafayette, all over the place for a job related to chemistry.
So you're right at that age where you're trying to get your footing, you're trying to find your pathway in life, putting out the job applications, which job am I going to get, all of the unknowns. Usually that's the prime target for one of these groups to recruit people into their body of, you know, whether it's a cult or not. I'm guessing that's whenever this guy reached out to you and you started coming to church?
Well, actually, it was the first Monday night that I came home from work, June 6, 1977, eons ago. And I was renting a room from a little old lady who had two houses and rented out bedrooms to students. Again, those aren't there anymore on Chauncey Hill. It's probably a parking garage. But as I was sitting down at her little kitchen table to eat, this fella came by with a Bible. I said, where are you going? He goes, to church. I said, a Monday night? He goes, yeah. And I said, can I go with you? Because by this time, I thought my Sunday school teacher who had received the charismatic experience was teaching us, if we wanted to know God's will, it would be through his word. So I wanted to study the word of God. He goes, well, you're welcome, he said, but we get kind of wild in our worship. And I said, that's okay. I got a Pentecostal uncle in Kokomo, Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. And, you know, I've seen some strange happenings up there. So I went with him to our Overcomers Assembly above that little bookstore. I forget, 2nd, 3rd Street, something like that. But we would go upstairs and about 200, 250, 300 sometimes, mostly Purdue students. And Bruce Kinsey taught that first Monday night. And I still have a copy of my handwritten notes from that night. Classic message of what faith is, Hebrews 11:1. All of the promises of God, yes and amen. And I thought, well, this is pretty cool. And of course, before that, Rich was the brother's name. he played piano for the worship service, and he had me sitting right up front between these ladies with their dresses and doilies and tambourines. I thought it was pretty cool. And of course, it was scripture after scripture after scripture on, you know, promises and faith. And so I went home that evening with Rich, and we both sat back down at that table, and he said, "So you want the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" And I said, "Yeah, I think I do. I think I do." And so we held hands. He prayed a prayer and encouraged me to speak in tongues. And I, to this day, I'm just telling you my experience. I'm not trying to say it was God or not God, but I felt that tingling coming up my arm. And all of a sudden, it took encouraging, but I started, you know, speaking in what I thought was an unknown tongue. And thought, wow, okay. So I just went, we both went back to our separate bedrooms, and I just kept praying in the spirit, as the saying goes. And eventually, to come full circle, I saw where Bruce had said one of those promises was household salvation. Of course, you know, he wrote a book about it, and that's a whole other story that Chino's gone into. But I thought, you know, Lord, and I didn't have the, you better pray specifically. I just prayed a general prayer. If there's anybody in my family not saved, would you save them? That was June 1977. I went home for the 4th of July weekend, and my granddad said, "Chuck, your dad, my biological dad, called from the VA hospital. He wants to get off the bottle and reconnect with you." And I was like, praise God, this thing works. This message works. And again, with hindsight, was that God? I hope so, but I'm not going to insist. You know what I mean? And I also think I've come to the point where even in the midst of a cult, he can still move among his people. What do you think?
I'm of the same opinion. There are things that have happened that I just simply can't explain. And some of those, you want to believe it's God. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's coincidence. But I'm also of the opinion that there aren't a whole lot of coincidences. There are, there's a greater power that is in control. So if you're believing this, then yes, you can believe that. But I look back at some of the experiences that I had, and the cult, like it or not, it was destructive. It was dangerous in many ways. Yes. I still have mental health issues from it. And yet at the same time, it molded and shaped who I am today. I would not be the person that I am today. So some good, some bad. I just accept the good, and I try to work through the bad with my therapist.
Amen. Yes. Amen. I love what my favorite therapist said when Debbie and I, we've been to a handful in marriage counseling and other types of counseling, but my favorite fellow is a name here in Indianapolis called Wayne Pribble. And at the time, Debbie still felt a lot of her health needs were spiritual demonic oppression. And this Wayne Pribble, he's retired in New Mexico now, he had been involved in some of the Melody Land charismatic stuff, so he was somewhat familiar with our background. And he said, "Chuck, you know what?" He said, because I told him, I said, "Debbie thinks she needs exorcism deliverance." And he said, "You know what, Chuck?" He said, "I can work with her in that paradigm." And that was a new word to me, paradigm, you know, a person's belief system. And of course, my first thought was, brother, you better watch out. You know what happened to those people that tried to cast out demons and didn't know Jesus? I thought, you better tread lightly.
Yeah.
But that was a light bulb moment for me, a revelation. And I just, you know, I thought, wow, this guy is so, I mean, why be bothered so much with theological doctrine? And something Freeman used to say was, what was it, something about if you've experienced firsthand a demoniac, you know, it'll change your theology.
Yeah.
So, you know, after going back to school and finishing my degree, which, again, part of the cult was discouraging college degrees, Lafayette was somewhat of an exception because Debbie actually made me a list. I haven't shown it to Chino yet. I think she came up with maybe 20 young men, because women particularly left their education to have babies and work at home and submit to their husbands. But no, Debbie came up with a list of 20 young men who finished their degree at Purdue, became engineers and other types of work. They ended up being the ones who would support the rest of us who were barely getting along and couldn't buy groceries or pay bills. So that was a little difference, a little bit of a difference there in Lafayette.
Yeah, that's what I've been told. You know, one of the things you mentioned, I want to pause here and emphasize, you're talking about marriage counseling. And I think that's so important for people who have been in these types of groups and they finally get out, because not everybody can go through it together and remain together in the same way that they were from before. And with good reason, which, you know, it's another discussion for another day, but your personality has been hijacked. And so the person that you're married to might not actually be the person that you are married to after leaving the cult, because the personality has changed just a bit. And I think it's critically important, if you start to sense that there is that tension or that difference, get marriage counseling, and it can help improve your life in many ways.
Just to throw this in, during our counseling, Debbie and I did the old Myers-Briggs personality test, and she was an ESTJ, you know, extrovert, logic, judgment, whatever. I was totally the opposite, INFP, feeling, intuitive. And so when we came across a Christian book, the title was When Opposites Attract, and attract was X'd out in red like blood, and it said, When Opposites Attack. So, oh my, we've had fun along the way. I mean, it's not always been, you know, roses, but
I had to do one of those tests for a client. I've mentioned this, I think, on the podcast, but afterwards, I don't know what the person's role was on staff. They called me and they said, John, do you realize that your empathy is off the charts? They said, you will literally kill yourself to help another person, and you've got to be careful with this, man. And I'm like, well, yeah, that's me, pretty much.
Oh, yeah.
One of the things that I've learned, and I learned this from Dr. Stephen Hassan, working with him, you can take the test when you're in the cult and you get your personality types. You can take the test after the cult, and you may even shift an entire category. You can take it again after you've deprogrammed, and you may shift to a new category altogether. So as you're going through this, the cult has impacted your personality that much that you're not even the same person after you leave and escape.
Yes, that is so true. And with Debbie and I, after being married over 40 years, well, even before that, maybe 25 or 30, I don't know, you rub off on each other too. And we both kind of came back toward the middle, if there is such a thing. But yeah. So anyway, after that experience of reuniting with my dad, who, by the way, remarried, had two more kids. I met my dad's side of the family for the first time. They were very physically affectionate and hugs, and I just really appreciated them. I'm still in touch with them. My dad passed away, and this is one of those ironies, even though he was quote-unquote delivered, and he gave God the credit. Oh, a big help for him overcoming alcoholism was, and again, not that the denomination matters, in some ways it does, but he married a Free Will Baptist woman, a Free Will Baptist. He became an elder in the church, but she really took good care of him. But the irony is, he gave up alcohol, he never gave up his cigarettes, and he died in his mid-50s of lung cancer with two small children. And, you know, it was just a shame that it happened the way it did. But just one of those ironies that I don't even try to figure out or explain or let it bother me.
Yeah, I've thought about that quite a bit. This whole faith healing thing, it's really like a rabbit's foot type God type religion, because you rub the rabbit's foot a little bit, you get healed, and then you're scared of the next thing that's going to come, because that's the devil and it's coming to attack you. And sure enough, you're going to get the next thing, and the next thing might actually kill you. And then those who die whenever they're in this movement, they're just kind of forgotten that didn't work in that case, but it's going to work in my case. You know what I mean?
So anyway, I came back, finished the summer at Great Lakes as a lab tech. Made some great friends. I loved going out to eat after church. You know, we had our Sunday morning meetings with a local farmer who had more of a pastor's heart than I think maybe even Bruce Kinsey on Monday night. Bill Fouts was a local farmer, and he had a good heart. And then Bruce on Monday nights, and then Friday nights, Dave Hardy, who ended up staying in the apartment that I stayed in with my, what would have become my brother-in-law, Hal West. And when things weren't going too well for me, after leaving the cult. Sometimes I was kidding, sometimes I was serious. I blamed my brother-in-law. I said, why did you hook me into this cult? Because I went back to college in West Virginia, and Hal and a buddy of his, they visited me. And you know what? I was thinking about this morning. So many of us are, and maybe more so in our younger years, but if you're not getting that love, kindness, and affection in your own family, you're looking for it elsewhere. And I think a lot of people that get caught up in cults, whether it's Mormonism, Branhamism, Freemanism, whatever, you know, you're looking for to be accepted, to be included, and in our case, to be elite. I can admit that now.
You know, and for me, that's one of the really sad things, because exactly what you said, you're always seeking affection, people who like you, people who treat you like family. And when you're love bombed into a cult, that's the feeling you get. But once you get inside, it changes over time, and you start to feel less and less of this, especially in the more destructive groups, because they're, I hate to use the word spying, but it's like the preacher preaches this doctrine of all of the things that you should never do, and you got everybody watching. Are you doing the things that he says you're not doing? And then they talk about it, or they scold you, and it just doesn't feel like family. There's no real connection there. And like you said, people are seeking that connection. Well, then the cycle happens, because when you're seeking the connection, that's whenever the cults can prey on you. So you get sucked inside, and then this vicious cycle keeps happening. And the sad part about it is, the people that it's happening to, they're usually really, really good people.
Good people, good-hearted people. And I've heard Chino say the same thing. You know, we were very sincere. We were just sincerely wrong. But we would go out to eat afterwards. And again, with hindsight, I think I spent more money on eating out food than I put in the little offering box at the back of the church.
Yeah.
So Dave Hardy, back to Dave, good guy. You know, I would get anonymous. We always try to do things anonymously, but I would get envelopes with my name left in the mailbox. Coincidentally, right after he went back to Faith Assembly up north, but with a 20, you know, or $30, or he was leaving me a little bit of money, because I would actually fix him breakfast on Friday or Saturday mornings before we drove down to New Albany for a house church there. And he said two things to me that stuck with me. First of all, can you not scramble these eggs quite so long? They're a little dry.
Yeah.
And then the other thing was, going down to New Albany, I was playing guitar and leading songs, and he said, Chuck, I don't want to be the Holy Spirit in your life, but could you please ramp it up and play a little faster song before I get up to sleep? up to speak. He said, you're putting the people to sleep with these slow worship songs.
Whenever I moved around from different church to church in our cult. When I moved back here, my grandfather, he was so strongly against the fast songs. And man, I just came from the South. I was listening to music down in Georgia. Everybody's stomping their feet and clapping their hands like a hoedown. And I come here, and some guy wasn't aware that it was against church policy to clap your hands. And my grandfather stood up. You could see the anger in his face that some guy in the crowd has clapped his hands and told. We were singing I'll Fly Away. So if you can picture this, he brought the speed down to where the song probably lasted 15 minutes. We were singing it that slow, and it was painful. And that's the level of control that these people have over the people.
Oh, yeah. And I'm sure you've heard it. At some point at Faith Assembly, Dr. Freeman felt that minor chords were not good.
Yes.
We had to avoid the minor chords. So, yeah, every little tiny thing, you know, it was, oh, my goodness.
I'm trying to picture somebody who, you know, they're off the street. There's this church on the corner. I want to go visit. They walk into Faith Assembly and hear a whole sermon against minor chords. I mean, it like screams, we are a cult.
You know, one time my grandparents were concerned that I was in a cult because they were reading some of the newspaper articles of what was going on at Faith Assembly. And let me quickly insert, if I can get myself back on track after inserting it. As Debbie and I have learned more about things that went on in our Lafayette Assembly, it breaks our heart because we were not aware of it while we were in there. It was kept hidden. It was swept under the rug. And it just breaks my heart to hear the pain and death, not often, but once is too much, you know, especially when it involves children. And it just broke my heart. But my grandparents came up to visit Lafayette Assembly, and I'm not sure if it was Bruce Satnider who was teaching. But they were, my grandma told me later after the meeting, she said, Chuck, I was looking around and saw all these, you know, babies in their car seats in the aisles and whatnot, and all the exuberant praise and clapping and worship. And she said, I just thought to myself, this reminds me of being at a basketball game. And she said, no longer had I thought that till one of the ladies in your church spoke up and said, thus saith the Lord, I am well pleased with your praise. Do not people of the world cheer and clap at sporting events? And my grandma said, I'm glad I wasn't thinking anything bad about your church.
You know, I've mentioned this too. The part of my coming out of this was I went down to one of the churches down in Georgia, and I was there in the auditorium, and I had a son who just couldn't sit for those 2-hour services, you know, and so I carry him downstairs. This particular church had a men's room where the men could take their children down there, which was unusual. And I get down there, I'd never been down there, and I go down, there's this nice leather recliner and leather couch and Legos everywhere and a big flat screen TV on the wall, and I'm like, this is pretty nice. So I let the kid play, and I'm kicked back, you know, watching the TV with my hands propped behind my head. And suddenly the thought hit me, this really looks like a bunch of a stage act. Everybody's hyped up in this emotion, and the preacher's trying to play on their emotions. That thought went through my head, and I was still in the cult. And it wasn't long until I snapped out of it, and I'm like, this is just wrong.
Right. Oh, no, absolutely, yeah. Because as I've heard you talk on your podcast, that music has such a powerful effect. So since we're talking a little bit about music, I'll go on another side story tangent. When I was in junior high and high school, I took a little guitar lesson, and my granddad, bless his heart, a barber, I'm probably thinking now that as good a man as he was, he may not have reported all his cash income for taxes, but he's always saved up enough to take my grandma on vacation, and they would let me tag along. But after my guitar lessons, I was asked to join a little garage band, actually by the Baptist preacher's son. And my granddad, bless his heart, he took me to the music store, and he ended up helping me buy a nice Gibson SG Cherrywood finish, humbucking pickups, and I mean, it was a sweet guitar. And then through the newspaper, we found a fella selling a twin reverb amp head and a custom-built speaker cabinet. And we went, you know, and he paid cash for everything. In fact, my stepdad recently said, yeah, your granddad would pull a wallet out of his left pocket with fives and ones and another wallet out of his right pocket with 20s and 50s and another, like a third wallet with hundreds. It's like, I don't carry that kind of cash on me these days, but... anyway, cash was king back then.
And I'll interrupt you right here. Yeah. It's funny because I know people in the Branham cult that was like this. When you're in this conspiracy theory mindset where you think the world is ending, the government's going to crack down against the cults, we have this thing against the government, right? And it's widespread. Yes. Not just Branhamites, not just Hobart Freeman. It's widespread. Mm-hmm. And they will purposefully evade their taxes because they don't want to fund the government. That's the way this works. I have I'm not going to mention names, but I have family members that do the same thing.
Oh, yeah. And, you know, I even remember when I first came to Lafayette, I can't remember now if it was before or after getting into the cult, but I didn't want to use an ATM machine. I was afraid of electronics and technology. Of course, now I love and embrace it all. Of course, we all have a little concern maybe about AI, but back to the guitar story. Debbie's going to laugh when she hears this. She knows the story. I had a crush on one of the gals in the church, in the cult. And I won't mention names either. People from that church, you'll know exactly who I'm talking about. But short, cute little gal, and she was believing God for an acoustic guitar. And I decided I was going to trade in my 74 Gibson SG for an acoustic guitar for her. And I regret it today, but I did. And I, And I gave it to her anonymously. You know, I made sure, you know, she got it without any connections back to me. And she ended up marrying a brother from Canada, a tall, handsome fella, you know, and rode off into the sunset.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. You know, you're talking about the guitar, and it made me think back to my years. I was probably 14, 15 in the cult when it began. My grandfather gave me my first guitar, and I learned to play it just almost instantly. That night I was playing I'll Fly Away on it, and as I grew older, it got to be a game. I would go into a music store, and I would just pick up a random instrument that I'd never touched before, and I would see how long would it take me to learn how to play this, and I'd sit there and pick on it until usually by the time I left the store, I was playing whatever instrument I picked up, and got to be quite a bit of fun. Well, a little bit later, probably, it might have been 15, I built this contraption. My friends called it the Collins wire, but basically I had gone to a yard sale and I bought a bunch of old junk. I bought two old tape decks, telephone, a few other things. And I took them all apart and I made this thing that was my recording studio. And so I'd record into one, I would play an instrument and sing. Then I think it had to go the opposite direction, so I'd record into the other one while the first one was playing, and I would add another instrument and another voice. And in the end, I had a four-part harmony, full band. And I was giving these recordings out. And, you know, most of the churches I went to, I usually had a couple in my pocket. Well, the adults were just, you know, loving it. They liked the music, although I listened to it recently. It's not that good. But if you're in the Pentecostal religion and you can play and sing, somebody's going to listen to it. That's usually the way it works. And I'll never forget, this girl walked up and she said, "Can I have one too?" And my heart grew so big, and nothing happened from it. But you get that, you know, you get that entertainer connection. Oh boy, I can impress the girls, right? Nothing ever happened, so it didn't impress her that much, apparently. And again, the music wasn't that great. But years later, I had people in South America who came to me, and they were bringing, one guy brought the actual cassette tape that he had gotten years ago from somebody else. And he said, I've heard you, John. You play this music. I've listened to your songs all the time." And I'm like, wow, I had no idea. And I'm in other countries. I'm famous, right? And then after I left the cult, it was kind of funny because this guy walked up and he says, "I've got your music." And I said, "Wow, you do." And this was a guy who's still in the cult. And I thought, well, that's a good way to begin a conversation. Now we've got something in common. And he says, "I don't agree with a single thing you're doing." And I'm like, uh-oh. At that point, I had fully exposed Branham as a false prophet, all the prophecies that had failed, all of the, you know, the doctrines, where they came from, some of the Klan information. At this point, I'm like his number one enemy, but he says, I don't agree with a single thing you do. And I said, "Well, I'm sorry." And he says, "But I do like your music." So music connects people in ways that, you know, I think it's very powerful. It really is. And that's one of the things that I do miss about the religion. The music was really, really good. But you're mentioning all of these names, and Chino and I have been going through the whole series in the podcast, and names like Bruce Kinsey. I've heard that name over and over and over again, but I've heard him from Chino's perspective of all of the cult-related stuff, and to hear the personal side, this is entertaining to me.
Here's a little insight into Bruce Kinsey and how different he was from his father-in-law. At some point, probably after the guitar, I shared and again, regretfully, my heart with her that I thought she was God's choice for my wife. And she was upset because by this time I was an acknowledged, you know, third tier, fivefold minister in the church. So she went to Bruce and said, Bruce, what am I going to do? This fivefold minister believes I'm to be his wife. And in other prophetic churches, he would have probably tried to give her a word or say, well, you better marry him then. But no, Bruce said, well, how do you feel about it? He said, do you reciprocate the affection? The concern? No. He said, well, that's your answer right there. And I just thank Bruce for setting us both on the right path, the right trail. Debbie, by the way, this leads me down another, it's all connected, trail. I was sharing this apartment in Lafayette with her older brother, Hal, and I'd love to get him on your podcast. I want to get him to meet up with me and Chino sometime because he lives down in the Summer Shade area of Kentucky, and he's a good guy, but he's still, well, I won't say, we're being recorded, but anyway, not all of us have been totally deprogrammed. I'll just say that. So he was finishing up electrical engineering degree at Purdue, and so he finished, and then his youngest brother came to live at the apartment and was fine with having me as a roommate. I got along pretty much with everybody, and so Brad, he was a little different, though. He didn't just do everything as would be expected. He wore tight jeans with eel skin cowboy boots. He collected different types of cowboy boots, and he kind of had a little bit of a saunter in his walk, and I'm sure we all probably thought he had a spirit of pride, but we all didn't know it. But he would saunter up front to the microphone, and the Lord shows me there's a lady here with a toothache. You know, he felt like he had the word of knowledge. Well, that didn't go very well with Bruce for some reason or another, probably because he didn't fit, you know, the look, the mold. And Bruce told him, you know, I don't think that's word of knowledge. And anyway, Brad ended up leaving the church. Before he did, I was uncomfortable with him. Now I appreciate it. He would strip the veneer right off of anybody he talked to. He wouldn't let you just have whatever the word is, I have trouble with my vocabulary anymore, but, you know, false impressions, false whatever, you know, he would just cut right through it. And we'd even talk about, so how much of Bruce's message tonight do you think was anointed? 60%, half, 80, 90? But while Brad and I were rooming together, he started dating against church rules. A young gal, freshman over at Purdue, tiny little thing, I didn't remember her name, but I won't say it. She's from Ohio, Roman Catholic background. But he was actually trying to witness to her about the Romans Road and being saved. And he said, Chuck, every time I bring up the Bible or Jesus to her, she goes into a trance. And I'm like, what the heck, you know? And he's like, can I bring her over to the apartment and you could pray for her? Like, well, let's talk to some other brothers. And interestingly enough, I didn't say, well, let's take her to the leadership. You know, it's like, well, let's get some other brothers to pray, and I'll fast a few days. We'll see what happens. But he brought her up to the apartment, and she sat on the couch. I remember it clear as day. And he and I were in office chairs in front of her, and he tried to get her to go to Romans. We had our Bibles with us. And yeah, her eyes glazed over, and she wasn't there anymore. Of course, we start speaking in tongues and rebuking spirits. And at one point, God's honest truth, John, and again, I'm to the point now where I think some of this, if not all, can be psychology. But at the same time, I don't want to dismiss the spiritual realm and the reality of demons. But this little girl got up off of the couch. Brad was over 6 feet tall, lifting weights, probably taking protein drinks, we'll say. She started choking him. She put her hands around his neck, and he could not get her hands off of his neck. Like, she had supernatural strength. And I'm just over here praying in the spirit, and I go to touch her, lay my hand on her shoulder. And I don't know if I touched her or barely touched her or whatever, but she just sunk in the floor like a wet rag. And, of course, I wanted to think, well, that's pretty cool, but I knew I better not think that because then pride would enter in. So, but... she wasn't on the floor too long, a few minutes, whatever. When she got up, she goes, "How did I get here?" And we told her, and she sat back on the couch, and we led her through a prayer of salvation, baptism of the Spirit. And to this day, I've never seen a person's countenance change. Because again, during the time she was in a trance, she actually, we didn't record it, but she actually spoke in guttural voices. She said, well, and she would go, she would flip back and forth from, "I'm going to kill you," to, "Hey guys, it's just the three of us here, you know, and try to seduce us." And, you know, we're just closed our eyes, prayed in the spirit, whatever. So anyway, that was the only time I felt like that was anything I ever experienced close to the reality of demonic possession and deliverance. She went back to Ohio, and her Catholic priest said that couldn't have happened because these guys were not Catholic exorcists.
You know, it's funny how many different religions have this kind of thing. There's a, and I go back and forth. I know on the Pentecostal charismatic side, it's casting out demons. But if you look at the psychology behind it, well, the Hindu priests can do the same thing. Are they casting out a demon or are they injecting a demon, you know? So there's this real gray area. But having had family that had mental health issues and watching how the countenance can change, the thoughts, the speech, all of the different things whenever there's an issue. And then carry that forward just a little bit, the Pentecostal charismatic movement will say that the mental health issues are also demons. And so, yes, if you go in that circle, it is, but does the medicine cure the demon? I don't know. So I kind of go back and forth, but I've never witnessed exactly what you said. I've witnessed a few things similar. And in the end, for me, it's like this. If it works, I'm all for helping somebody if you can help somebody. And if it makes them worse, then you have to ask some questions. And in the way that it's done in the charismatic movement, I've actually seen both sides of this. I've seen it get much better. I've seen it get much, much worse.
Yeah, and that goes back to that therapist I was telling you about that talked about working with people in the belief system or paradigm that they embrace. And I, Debbie and I now know of friends who were in the cult that wouldn't take an antidepressant, for example, and after escaping would get on a mild antidepressant and it just improved their life tremendously. And so yeah, I totally agree with that. And someone recently I told my bottom line now is somewhat, I guess I'm more of a utilitarian, and that's what you were talking about. If it works for them, if it doesn't harm other people, God bless them. You know, I mean, it's not very orthodox maybe, but, you know, I think there's such a great freedom, and I took my freedom too far when I took a few years in West Virginia to sow the wild oats I never sowed as a young man, imbibing in moonshine, live music, and dancing. I won't say loose women, but dancing with women. And my friends here and West Virginia say, "Chuck, you are so blessed that Debbie is such a saint to have put up with you through all of that." So, and I'm so thankful for her. She is a sweetheart. Oh my gosh. But yeah, I mean, the freedom I was trying to allude to was not feeling like God's going to strike me with lightning if I say the wrong thing, think the wrong thing. When I went through my theological faith crisis, I just said, you know what, even if there's no God, no afterlife, I still have to get along right now, day to day. Thank God I didn't stay there, but yeah, I still believe in God. And I also probably have compartmentalized things and have that, what do you call it, cognitive dissonance or whatever. But I'll tell people, I still believe in Jesus in my heart, but my brain doesn't always agree.
You know, and that's something that not a lot of people will talk about. And especially if you, like, if you've never been in this kind of background and you go to a church where there's a minister who is unfamiliar with how that background can affect you, they will take it to extremes. But that's a real problem, because the God that you were taught isn't the God of the Bible. And so as you're connecting with your spirituality and you start to read the Bible and you start to make those connections and you realize the difference, that's fine. But then you read that one trigger verse from the Bible that takes you back to the other God, and you're like, I don't know about this. Your head will, I've been out, we left January 1st, 2012. I still have that kind of thing happening to me. Maybe not daily anymore, but it's frequently.
Something that helped me, well, a lot of people helped me along the way. When Debbie and I, and the timing was, I guess, worked in our favor. You know, Debbie and I married in June of 84. Freeman died in December of that year. I, throughout my whole time in the Lafayette Church cult, I always felt and had a heart to be a missionary in Appalachia. And that's one of the things that brought Debbie and I together. When she started coming up on Sunday mornings and bringing cookies and pie and fixing meals for her brother and I, she was winning my heart, and she took interest in my family photos from West Virginia. In fact, our first date wasn't a date, but it was a group event of, I don't know, six or eight young people from the church. We took a whitewater raft trip in West Virginia, and that I call that our first date. We did whitewater rafting together. So, but yeah, so then we had our first two babies at home with a midwife in Lafayette. Then we had two more with a midwife and a medical doctor in West Virginia who had delivered a bunch of babies in Africa on the mission field. And she delivered our fourth child in the home. She brought her nurse with her. And so, you know, this was part of our getting out and away from the cult-like thinking, accepting help from medically trained people. And so I think where I was trying to go with this story is the people who helped me during our time in Parsons, West Virginia, Tucker County, a local Methodist pastor named Hal Rotruck. He and his wife were spirit-filled ministers, and they had a little home group. And this was the first United Methodist Church, so the church was not charismatic or Pentecostal. And he really helped get Debbie and I back on track, got me back in school. Prior to that, we were working with a Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee Pentecostal church in the same town. But I got in trouble there because Brother Rhodes, bless his heart, he and I would go fishing and have a great old time. But he had, I forget which, somewhat famous quartet came into our little town in their giant bus and sang. And he sent them to the basement while he made the appeal for money offering for them. And here I am in my spiritual pride, and I stand up. And this was not the custom in that church, but I stood up and I said, "Thus saith the Lord, I'm not here for your pocketbooks and your money. I'm here for your heart." Oh, I got in so much trouble. So anyway, they didn't really say a lot, but when I showed up the next Sunday morning to take the youth to the Sunday school class I was teaching, as they were dismissing the classes, the youth will now go to their class with Sister Rhodes. It wasn't Brother Chuck anymore. Anyway, yeah, Hal Rotruck, and here's the irony with Hal. He believed in divine healing, but his theology was going to be with Jesus was the ultimate healing. Well, to me, that still doesn't make logical sense. To me, healing is being cured of your illness. But the nicest, kindest, most Christian man you'd ever want to know passed away early with a wife and children of stomach cancer.
That's so sad. And, you know, it really doesn't matter if you're in the divine healing crowd or if you're in a divine healing cult or if you're in one of the churches that is against this sort of thing or if you're in between, like it sounds like Hal was. It doesn't matter. You're still going to have a body of people, some of whom are going to be sick, some of whom are going to die of their sicknesses, and others who get better. It's just a, you know, it's a fact of life because we're humans and we live in human bodies.
Anyway, Hal was a good guy, and he helped get me back on track to finish my bachelor's degree. And he warned me at that time. He said, "Chuck, I'm getting ready to leave the Methodist Church because of their stand on social issues. I'm going to join the CMA, Christian Missionary Alliance."
Yeah.
Which I'm learning more about through your podcast. And he said, do what you can in the Methodist Church, which I may. I went as far as a licensed local pastor, first in the West Virginia Conference and then out here in Indiana. So I ended up with a couple little churches in Anderson, Colonial United Methodist, that, again, irony of ironies, as to my most recent knowledge, which has been years ago, folded for lack of attendance, hopefully not because of me, and sold to a full gospel group.
So you were a pastor in the Faith Assembly sect and one of the satellite groups, and you have now experienced both the cult life and the non-cult life as it relates to church, worldviews, etc. What advice would you give people who are leaving the cult and they're trying to find their pathway?
Yeah, that's a great question. And again, I don't know who it was I heard say recently, maybe Chino, maybe you, whoever, one size doesn't fit all. I am still a big believer in trying my best and would suggest others try their best to, and it's confusing, especially when you're just leaving a cult, but I won't say be led of the Spirit. I'll say be led by your heart, by your intuition. I watched your podcast last night with Laura Lynn, I think's her name. And she was talking about the difficulty of going back into a church after leaving a cult, and that you might just want, as what happened with Debbie and I in a healthy way, find a nice home group somewhere. You know, find some healthy Christians that you can meet together with in a home. I just love the intimate setting of a home group, and there's no denominational hierarchy to, you know, rob you of the tithes and offerings and force doctrine upon you, but find a good fellowship. Some of our friends, when they left Lafayette, went to a mega church, actually, which I've never been comfortable as a small town guy in anything huge, mega. But Grace Community Church here in Carmel, Indiana. Again, the emphasis upon grace. And the Kreidel family is who I'm thinking of. Found a healing environment there in that church. So it's not like you can't find a healthy church that understands where you've been and help you. And you don't want to, probably wouldn't be comfortable with the term deprogramming as you're leaving, but just heal your wounds. There'll always be scars. But yeah, just find like-minded, kind, generous, non-judgmental people that you can fellowship with, read your Bible, study the Bible, share opinions in a safe space.
Well, that's very good advice. And one thing I'll add to it, which you've already mentioned, if you find one of these places, one of these churches that has the home group concept, and you start meeting in the homes of each other, it's really hard to have an authoritarian figure in a home, because if they start to act like that, you just go to a different home. Because as people, you can recognize the, you know, some people are flawed and have some issues. I'll just say it like that. The irony of what I just said is, if you're in a cult and you go to a cult church and somebody starts to do this, you get sucked in. So it's such an odd balance. And it just goes to show that when you are aware of your surroundings and you can critically think, you'll make a good decision. In the home group, somebody acts up, you go to a different house. You should do the same thing in a church. So yeah, that's all I'll add to it. But anyway, this has been fun. Thank you so much for doing this.
Certainly.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information or to share your story, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.